Welcome, guys. Good to have you all, and ladies, and youth, to this little conference. The reason that we're doing this is from the bottom of our hearts. This is absolutely shaped, absolutely devastated, absolutely churned inside out our lives as leadership. And so it began as something that we wanted to do for our leadership and make sure that this is the way that we're communicating to the body of believers and the way that we're making disciples. And as it just kind of began to grow from there, we thought this could be a benefit to the body of Christ. Some of those of you who've been with us for some time, this might be somewhat familiar ground what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to do an introduction of the story of God, an overview a little bit to introduce why we chose the topic that we did. And then I'm going to deal with creation, only two brief points this evening, setting the stage for the other reality guys to come and do the main sessions. But our hearts are that we know the gospel the way the Bible preaches the gospel. And the Bible preaches a very radical gospel. And it's absolutely amazing, and it changes everything. And as the gospel gets a hold of you, much like letting a lion out of the cage, it begins to tear apart everything, but because he's good, it begins to rebuild. And so it affects everything from how we look at marriage to the way we raise our kids, the way that we comprehend and understand the gospel. To the way we work, why we work, is work good in the first place, to living our lives every day for God, and how we do that. How do we preach the gospel to our hearts, and how do we get our identity from the identity of Christ, and all those things, such practical ways, we'll try to uncover in the workshops. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read a passage, we'll pray, and we'll get started this evening. Luke chapter 24. Specifically, this is a famous passage about Jesus having risen from the dead, and yet not many people knowing about it yet. And so Jesus comes along to very discouraged disciples who are traveling on the road to Emmaus. And what Jesus does here encourages them to the point where they say in verse 32, "Did our hearts not burn within us?" And my hope for us is that we come away from this, these meetings and time together, not with so much an understanding, take a pepper for instance, that a pepper, has tactile feel. It's waxy. It's different colors, and we can know it through our mind and intellectually. The pepper exists. It's made up of skin and seeds, and that it's a plant, a vegetable, and that kind of thing. But my hope is that we bite the pepper, that we taste it, and we feel the fire and the burning that the gospel produces in our hearts. And so that's my hope and prayer. And so let's look at verse 25 to 27. It says, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And let me read Hebrews 10, verse 7. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, and I pray that you would be glorified and lifted up in this place. I pray, Lord, that it would be beyond mere intellectual knowledge of you, and that, Lord, we would taste and see that you are good, that you would tonight be sweeter to us than honey, sweeter than the honeycomb, that we would cry out with great angst in our heart that, Lord, one thing that we desire, and that's to see you. And so, Lord, as we draw near to You tonight in this place, we pray that You would draw near to us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Take Your word and apply it to the absolute depths of our being and our hearts. God, I pray that You would confront idols in our hearts. I pray that You would stir up that which holds us back from true freedom that, Lord, You have won for us. I pray that we would see You as our champion, our hero, the one to whom the story is about. And so, God, I pray that You would humble us, that You would create in us a heart of thankfulness, praise, wonder, and awe because of the truth in Your word and that it's about You. And so, God, we pray that You would, by impacting us, impact all the areas that those in this room represent, all the areas of ministry that we represent, from the campuses and campus life to moms raising their kids, to fathers shepherding their kids and being husbands, to the job place and even those who work inside the four walls of the church. So equip us by Your Spirit. Be glorified. It is our heart's cry. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, reading that verse from Luke 24 to you guys, it doesn't take a lot of digging around. It doesn't take a lot of discovery or exposition. And even adding the verse from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, to figure out who it's talking about. And one of the questions, and one of the main questions that we want to address through the story of God is this God's story, the Bible, is it all about Him, all that He's done and accomplished, or is this our story? Is this about how God comes into our story or our scene? Is this about how we go and we come into God's story? And there's really two different ways to look at the Bible, two different ways to see the stories in the Bible. And one is that it's primarily about us. And so each story, each historical event, each thing that happened, every scene, every life, every verse is mainly about now this is what we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. This is how we have a better marriage. This is how we raise kids better. This is how we change. This is how we overcome sin. This is how we defeat our giants and our foes. This is how we overcome in our life. And so that these things are an example. And then the crowning example would be the Christus exemplar, Christ who came to live perfectly and to show us, now this is how you do it. And so that's one view, and where it may be obvious because of the direction that I've already laid out here, my perspective on that, this used to be my view. This used to be my view, and I used to preach this view very faithfully every week. I used to preach that here is what we need to do. Here is how God is happy with us. Here's how we obey. Here's how we try really hard, and I'll develop that in a minute. Or, secondly, this is God's story. This is God's story. And as you step back in the Bible, sometimes we look so close that we can't see the forest from the trees. And as you step back, you get to see this overview. And if this is God's story, even as Jesus said, from Moses, Genesis, the first five books, all the way through to the prophets, that it all spoke about Jesus. That the volume of the book, let me read that verse again. Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that it is written of me to do your will, O God. The word there for volume is the word where it used to be the instrument that held the scroll, the writings. And so the idea behind using that word that Jesus and in the volume of the book is that He holds it all together. That without Him it would fall apart, that things would fall to pieces without Jesus, that it's all about Him from start to finish, from beginning to end. And so if this is God's story, if it's all about Jesus, if it's about God's plan of redemption, how He came to save and how ultimately He's going to restore things back into the way He originally created and intended things to be, then in a story you have a protagonist. And that protagonist would be Jesus. Jesus would be the hero if the volume of the book is about him. If the story of the Bible is about him, then he is the hero in every scene. He's the hero to which all the other biblical heroes ultimately point to. He is the thread running through the whole of the Bible. And like a story, there's an antagonist. And we know the enemy of our souls, Satan, Lucifer, who is cast out of heaven. Though he's not an equal with God, Satan's design and purpose is to take our focus off of Jesus being the hero. And whether it is to, in the two forms of legalism, right? Whether we make our own law and run away from God, or whether we try to follow really hard on our own to obey God's law, the focus is on us. It's on us being king. It's on us deciding what freedom is, where we'll get satisfaction from. It's on us ruling our lives. It's on us saving ourselves. And it's to take the focus off of Jesus. Now, in the gospel story, as we'll see tomorrow through the main sessions, there is a climax in the story. And the climax is that of the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And then we live, if the biblical story is the story of God, now because the climax was the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, we now live in the resolution. The outcome, the climax affects the outcome. I used to have a favorite show when I was a kid, and it was called Rescue 911. Some of you guys might be familiar with it. My hero, William Shatner, used to be the host of it. And there was this one particular episode that, always stuck with me. I don't think I remember any other episode. I just remember William Shatner and all his glory. There was this episode of this dog who had swallowed this rubber ball, and it got it lodged in its throat, and it began to choke. And they decided to take the dog to the vet. They put it in the back of the car, and they began to drive. Well, that made the dog car sick, and so all of a sudden the dog threw up, but now it had the ball in its throat, and so now it started to die, and because now it's choking on its own vomit. So they don't have time to get to the vet, so they decide to pull over. There's a fire station on the right, and so they pull over into the fire station, and they run. The mom runs out panicked, and she's like, "My dog, it's choking." And so the firefighter comes out. He looks at the dog. Vomit's kind of coming out of its nose, and so he looks, and like any good firefighter, he reaches his hand down into the throat, pulls the ball out, shakes it out, and then gives the dog mouth-to-nose resuscitation, clearing his mouth, occasionally every once in a while, getting his breath, and it's just like this vivid thing. And so he revives the dog. The dog comes back to life. And the family's so happy and excited and thankful. And what the show always did is they always did, and they called it the aftermath. And so what it was, though, it was the resolution. Because of this significant event that had taken place, how does that, what has happened, that event, now change the way you live your life? And so it was amazing to me, because now this family, over this event, this chaotic thing, had formed a relationship, and they bring a picnic meal every week, and they eat with the firefighter, and they've built a friendship over the climactic event. And so their whole life has been shaped, their whole life has been changed, their resolution is entirely dependent and hinges on the climactic event, the climax, and now the resolution is living out of that, because of that. Now, here's what I find in counseling and in my own heart. Sometimes I'm still waiting for the climax. Sometimes I'm still waiting for something to happen. I know Jesus has died. I know that he's paid the price. I know that he's risen, which is the validation that God has accepted his sacrifice. But I am still waiting for something to happen. I'm waiting for something I have to do. Whether it's I trying really hard, or I'll go to this church and get baptized for the fifth time, or I'll rededicate a rededication of a previous rededication. You know, one more time I'll surrender. One more time this will be different. One more time I'll make my oath and my vow to God how I'll be a better father. I'll be a better husband. I'll be this and I'll be that. And I find that a vast amount of people are still waiting for something to happen, and they think that what has to happen is dependent on them. That it's as if Christ set us up, that He gave us that clean slate, and now it's up to us to keep ourselves, or us to, you know, figure out and add to and make sure that God is happy with us. And because I thought that this whole thing was about my story, I thought the Bible was about my story, how I contributed, what I did, how I was the hero, how I was going to prove to God that I was a worthwhile investment, that I was that He got a good deal saving me. Then what happened is it changed my entire perspective on the gospel. Because I thought that the Bible was mainly about me, it changed my whole perspective on the gospel. You see, I used to think that the gospel was simply the gate we walk through for salvation. I didn't realize it was the path we walk on all of our lives. I used to think that this was the way that we start the Christian life, was the gospel, and that we tell it to others to bring them into faith, but then we grow beyond the gospel into maturity. We deal with the meat of Scripture. We deal with the weighty things. We deal with doctrine, and we deal with what we do in the spiritual disciplines. I thought that when people would talk about the gospel, it was the milk of God's Word. And so I tried so hard to use these examples as catapults to please God so that He would be pleased with my life, so that He would see that I was worthy of being saved. And so I viewed stories in the Bible like Graham's Goldsworthy. You can get his book. It's absolutely amazing. But the classic example, and you've probably heard it before, but is David and Goliath. And in the story of David and Goliath, here's how I used to teach it. I used to teach David and Goliath and say that we all have giants in our life. I mean, historically it happened, but the application, what we can take from it and how we can apply it to our hearts, is that we all have these giants in our life, and each of us has a giant, and that's the reality of it. We do have these giants, these areas of stronghold that come out every day, and they laugh at us, and they mock us, and they curse us. But like David, if we had enough faith, and we really believed, you know, God, and we had just this faith and this courage, then we could face our giant like David faced his giant and defy all odds and defeat the giants in our lives. We just got to, you know, have faith. We've got to try a little more. Maybe read the Bible a little more. Maybe, you know, memorize the Scripture a little better. And so I always failed. My giant always beat me. And no matter if I made it a week or 2 weeks, my giant would come out and he'd always laugh, he'd always mock again, and he would always break me in half and defeat me again and again and again. And so he'd get up and say, okay, we'll do this again, we'll do this again, we'll do this again. And I find that it's very telling of our hearts where we place ourselves in the scenes in the Bible. Who are we in the story? It is very, very telling. And so there I am placing myself right alongside David. But you see, in a gospel mindset that Jesus is the hero, there is a freedom and a necessity to recognize who we really are in the storyline of the Bible, who we most identify with. And to be perfectly honest, in my heart of hearts, who I most identified with in the story of David and Goliath is the soldiers who were too afraid to fight. And I mean, I can imagine there's some soldiers there because a lot was promised, wasn't it, by Saul. He's like, you know, marry my daughter, have this gold, you know. And so you can imagine maybe getting a little toasted one night, you know, and around the campfire. And you think that night as you fall asleep that today's going to be a different day. And that, you know, today will be the day you show all those around, you know, you, that you are a mighty warrior, that you are powerful, that you can defeat this, you know, foe that nobody else can defeat. And so, you know, you comfort yourself. yourself as you fall asleep and as you, you know, go into dreamland. Here you are and great dreams of grandeur, how you're going to take them out, how you're going to dodge here and run here, forming strategic battle plans. But then you're woken up the next morning like Jurassic Park dinosaurs shaking the cup to the thundering steps of the giant. And once again, your heart melts in you like wax. Once again, you know it's too much. It's too powerful. And then all of a sudden, one comes on the scene who isn't, you know, fighting in armor. And you know, this one isn't us, this one like David, but ultimately points to Jesus and the way that Jesus was victorious. Because that day, because of David's victory was attributed to all the other soldiers and the entire army as victory. Because David defeated the giant, to all the other soldiers, they shared in that victory. The giant was defeated. The giant was put down. And so Jesus is the true and the greater David who defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross. And in the same way that David shared his victory, Jesus gives us his victory. And so the only way, genuinely in our heart of hearts, that we can face the giants in our life is because Christ has already defeated them. It's absolutely amazing, absolutely a turnaround, absolutely two different ways to read the Bible. Our story, God's story. And again, I find it very interesting where we place ourselves in the story. As I used to hear the story of the Good Samaritan, what I would hear from it is that I need to go out and I need to love people. And so, you know, I need to prove that I'm a Christian. So what I need to do is I need to find the injustice in my city, in my neighborhood, and get on my steed and ride out in love. But what I found all too often is that when I encountered a neighbor who believed differently than me, or I encountered somebody who was abrasive, or somebody who was annoying, or somebody who just, you know, was different, then I found myself having a hard time loving them and ultimately failing and to carry out that idea of loving my neighbor, and especially loving in the radical way where the Good Samaritan comes and he pays and he bears the burden at great cost and risk to himself. He says, he takes him to the innkeeper, he puts on him oil and wine and takes care of his wounds and carries him and gets dirty with him. And then he takes him to the inn, and as he puts him in the inn, he says, I've got to go and I don't know if this is enough to cover, but I'll go and I'll work and I'll bring so that I'll have enough to pay you to see this man's health through, a complete stranger. And then Jesus at the end, he's like, go and do likewise. Until you place yourself rightly in the story. That I'm actually the one bleeding out because of a disease called sin, and that there's nothing I can do to heal or remedy myself, and religion has passed me by and has offered me nothing but further death and condemnation. And that the one who owed me nothing but condemnation in hell for all of eternity stooped low into the dust of his incarnation, and at great cost he saw me to health, and he saw me to wholeness and newness of life. And when I see that Jesus is my hero who's rescued me from certain death and hell for all of eternity, it begins to change my heart, and it begins to show me a love that is not like human love, and it begins to affect me, and it begins to burn within me, and it begins to produce the fruit of love that I was after on my own willpower in the first place. John 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery. In John 8, what I heard when Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, woman, where's your accusers? They've all gone. They wanted to stone her to death. And what does he say? He says, there's none to accuse me. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so I always took, because now it's up to me, because now I've got the clean slate. Jesus gave me the reboot. He gave me the fresh start. So now it's up to me now, though, to not sin. Otherwise, I'm going to face condemnation. That's what I took. And so now I'm the hero of the story. I am living my life in such a way that I can keep myself out of the condemnation of God by living a life free from sin. And so I am going to do a vast number of things. Either I am going to not be real and dumb down what sin actually looks like and how pervasive the Bible tells us that sin is. Or even in the book of James, it says knowing what's right to do and not doing it is sin. So I'm going to either do that, or I'm going to pretend that if other people believe I'm this person, then as long as they believe it, then I must be that person and God must think that too. Hypocrisy. Or I'll judge myself against others and I'll measure myself and I'll say, wow, that person's really jacked up. At least I'm not as jacked up as them. At least you have me like the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector who beat his breast, would not lift his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's amazing when you look at that story, because the Pharisee looks and he prays and he says, thank you, God, that you did not make me like that man. He's actually saying, God, you did that. It's your grace. Thank you, God, you didn't make me like that. You did this and you allowed me to give this much and I even tithe out of my spice rack. God, yes, you've got me. Faithful, faithful guy for you. And the Bible hauntingly says that the one who could not lift his eyes to heaven but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went home justified, set right with God, and the other did not. But if Jesus is the hero of the story, then what is he saying? Because if you understand the storyline of the Bible, if you understand that God created the world and that it was free from sin, but that sin came into the world because of our rebellion, and because God is just and holy, God has to judge sin. If something happened to my daughter and we took it to the judge and somebody did some great offense to my daughter and the judge said, you know what, I'm feeling in a good mood today. I'm feeling like a loving judge. You know, forget about that. Let's just all forgive each other. Can't we all get along? We would overturn the tables and say that's unjust. How much more a holy God has to judge sin because he's good, because of the injustice in this world, because he's good. He has to do it. Otherwise, the universe unravels. So now look at this through that lens. Because of our rebellion, God's got to judge sin. He's got to condemn it. He can't water it down. He can't sweep it under the rug. So how can he tell this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more? It's because Jesus full knew well his mission, that he'd come to seek and save the lost. He was always mindful about his hour. And simply because Jesus was going to be condemned for her, that he wouldn't condemn her. And because he experienced the full condemnation of God on our behalf, Romans can say in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Literally, the strength of the Greek means it does not exist. It's not like the sun going behind the clouds. It's gone for a while, but if you mess up, it will come back. Literally, it has been obliterated completely on Jesus. Jesus said, it is finished. It's all been done. So now, because Jesus has taken the full weight of my condemnation, my sin, the penalty that I deserved upon himself, I now have the power, because I now have the motivation and the freedom not to sin. I'm no longer a slave to it because he suffered in my place. One of the crazy things, if you think about this idea of a story, is that by me trying to be the hero of the story, I didn't realize that I was actually being the antagonist. By me trying to save myself, by me trying to do what I couldn't do, by me trying to show God and prove to God that I was a worthwhile investment, I actually became and become the antagonist. I actually become the villain. Why? Because I'm taking the focus off of who the true hero is and I'm putting the focus on myself. I'm actually doing that which Satan does. Now, we're going to get into workshops in tomorrow, but I just have to say, it's pretty amazing, the threads of the Bible. It's pretty amazing as you begin to see the Bible with a gospel lens, as you look at the book of Leviticus and you go and you see it through a gospel lens and you look at, wow, God, you are so holy that literally to actually have your presence near the camp of Israel, they had to eat this way, they had to sacrifice this way, they had to do this, people had to go out of the camp at certain times. I mean, it was insane just to be, that's how holy you are. And that I could never, ever, ever. And so the Old Testament shows we never, ever, ever could perform or obey the law to bring ourselves ultimately in near the presence of God. And that's why even the sacrifices could only cover temporarily. It always had to be the innocent for the guilty. But the sacrifices, which all the other sacrifices pointed to, Jesus not only brings us near to God, but now makes us the temple of the living God. And so when I look at Leviticus, I praise Jesus that he did it all. I need to know how holy he is so that he's even more glorious that he did it all for me, that he rescued me from my sin, he rescued me from my leprosy. I look at marriage, we're going to be talking about marriage, and I'm tipping my hand a little bit, but as I look at marriage, I mean, the Bible begins with a marriage and the Bible ends with a marriage. You know, sometimes we come with our problems and we're like, okay, we get the gospel, but you know, the idea of marriage, we come and we go, I've got a crappy marriage or whatever, or my spouse won't forgive me, or I can't forgive my spouse because they've done something to me that's hurt me so bad. So maybe I'll go to a workshop and I'll get a little nug or something that will help me. Give me, you know, the how-tos of how to have a better marriage. How do I, you know, make a happy wife? How do I, you know, have a happy husband? You know, that kind of, give me something I can grab onto. But as you look at it, you begin to realize that what we really need to hear is we need to hear first and foremost that God over and over in the Bible likens himself to a groom. And that he likens our sin to spiritual adultery. And so first and foremost, we need to realize that in our relationship with God, we've been the crappiest spouse in the history of the world. But that, like the book of Hosea, absolutely blazes into our hearts that he goes to the auction where this once bride has gone back to prostitution, back to adultery. And he pays and he brings her back and he washes her and he cleanses her. The storyline of the Bible is so amazing when Jesus is the hero. And so all of a sudden, I can focus less on my spouse's failure. And first and foremost, I admit my failure to the God of the universe, which is far greater than anything that a person can do. And yet, he constantly, daily, over and over forgives me and has patience and long suffering and continues to wash me until the day will come where we're presented in glory without spot and blemish. Amazing. Amazing. I think of family, but I got to move on. You think of Abel. Abel, whose blood cries out from the ground, but Jesus is the true and the greater Abel, whose blood cries out from the ground still to this day, not for our condemnation, but for our salvation. Jesus is the true and the better Isaac, who, where Isaac wasn't offered ultimately, Jesus went to the cross and was offered. And where God told Abraham, now I know that you truly love me. We look up at the cross and say to God, because God offered his son, now I know that you love me. It's all through the Bible. Jesus, the hero. The gospel, one definition says, is that God himself has come to rescue and restore creation in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's the radical gospel of grace. It's the radical gospel that He has done it all. That His love for me is not dependent on my performance, but it's completely dependent on how He performed. You know the verse in Hebrews 11 where it says, by faith or without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Man, that was such a crazy, heavy burn verse. I'm like, do I have enough faith? How do I even tell? How do I measure it? Because Jesus is always telling the disciples, oh, ye of little faith. That must not be enough faith. But you know, wow, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. You know what He's talking about? He's talking about, as Romans 1 talks about, that the just live by faith. Actually, that verse is happening all throughout the Bible. It's another thread throughout the Bible. It means that those who are justified, set right, made righteous in the presence of God, simply believe that God has done it for them. That He's the one who's done it all. That's the just live by faith. And so what He's saying is, He's saying, the only thing that pleases me is when you stop performing, when you stop trying hard to do this and do that for me and prove yourself to me, but when you simply by faith look to Jesus, that He's already done it all for you. That there's nothing that can change or taint His love. That is, Jesus even says, the same love that you have for me, Father, give it to these who are now your children. Absolutely incredible and amazing. And it leaves you this safety, this covenantal love that isn't based on how well you do or don't do, and God's happy with you this week. I mean, I used to think, man, I didn't read the Bible today, and now I'm not blessed, you know, kind of a thing. I'm going to have a crappy day, and this idea. But you see, God sets you free for relationship with Himself, and all of a sudden, when you begin to experience all that He's done, you actually begin to change, because it's the image of the Bible of abiding in the vine with Him. And as you cling to Him, as you cleave to Him, as you love Him and adore Him and focus on Him, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, much fruit is produced in your life. It's the way we change. It's absolutely counterintuitive, the biblical storyline. It absolutely goes against our legalistic hearts that try to save ourselves, that want to partner with God. It's Paul fighting against it in the book of Galatians. That which you've begun in the Spirit, now are you going to perfect yourselves in the flesh? Who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? Do you think that you can do it now, that you can add to what Christ has done? Think about the logic of that, thinking that, okay, God, you've given me perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. My favorite verse in the Bible. We have Christ's perfect righteousness laid to our account. We have His perfect life of obedience laid to our account. So when God looks at me to see whether I've obeyed or not, He does not see me and my failings. He sees the obedience of Christ. Which, you know what that does in my heart? Because He's the hero, and I can be weak, and I can admit that I fail and I fall short. It leads me to obey. And all of a sudden, verses like, if you love me, you'll obey me, aren't like, if you love me, you better obey me. It's, if you love me, you will obey. Obedience is a byproduct of a heart that has absolutely been melted by the grace and the mercy of God. All that He's done, all that He's done, absolutely amazing. It has changed every fiber of my being, and it's still changing me. It's still contradicting me. It's still confronting me. I still want to go back. I still want a hand in my salvation. I still want to do something, but Christ has done it all. He's done it all. He's done it all. He's done it all. And so our life of discipleship is to enjoy Him and trust by faith that He has already satisfied, that He's accomplished everything. So the veil's been torn. No more requirements. Enjoying Him. And the more we enjoy Him, as we'll see, the more we're made like Him. And so, briefly, I want to talk two points. Seeing the storyline and why that's important to us as reality. The storyline of the Bible, that Jesus is the hero. That it's not mainly about us, but that it's about Jesus. And one of the things is that we can, put on a production in our garage or something that our family appreciates, but never would go grand. It would never go bigger. And one of the great things about the storyline of God is not trying to fit God into your life, but fitting your life into what God has been doing all along, becoming a part of something much greater than you. And God invites you into that, and that's absolutely phenomenal and amazing. So we start with creation as the first arc of the story. And two things briefly I just want to address and make sure that we're all on the same page of when we move on into fall and redemption and restoration tomorrow is why did God create us? Why did God create us? Why did He make us? And then the idea of being made in His image. And so we see back in Genesis that we are made in the image of God, chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds in the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them. And so, number one, why did God create? But one of the glorious pictures of the Bible and the story of the Bible is that in the beginning, God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And the word there in Hebrew is ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. But what's amazing is after that point, He begins to separate the light from darkness, the earth and the waters. He makes the matter like a great artist, and then He begins to shape it like a potter. And He begins to put His hands over it. He begins to create. It's not just something He sat passively back, but here He works full days and He rests on the seventh. But God was very intentional in His creation of us. And so the question's often been asked or even assumed among evangelicals that one of the reasons that God made us and created us is because God had existed from eternity past and, you know, He's glorious and He's supreme and He's majestic and, you know, He wanted somebody to appreciate Him. He wanted somebody to, you know, be able to say do this and do that and rule over and kind of, you know, have people under Him in that sense and to, you know, have people who see, hey, aren't I great? And we're like, yeah, you know, and so He'd kind of been longing for that for a while. He wasn't getting a lot of it out of the angels, and so He makes man, and He wants to make them different than the angels, so He makes them in His image. I don't think that's the storyline of the Bible, and that leads to this idea that God is up there to domineer, rule over, that, you know, He's, it's such an old word, but cosmic killjoy, that, you know, He's up there and that He's this self-centered being who needs our appreciation and our love because eternity has been a long time. Here's what we see in the Bible. That God's entire nature is one of giving. And why that's so important is because it's the economy of the kingdom. It's the way things operated in the garden, the way things were intended, the way the universe was to run was to be based on this idea of a giving, self-sacrificial love. Notice with me, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave, the giving God, His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." But even in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you see this amazing, amazing, over and over in the Bible, exchange of giving to one another. The Father, John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John 12:28, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It's amazing. Jesus says to the Father, "Father, I want You to be glorified." And the Father, not in a taking way, but in response to give back to Jesus because of His heart's desire to give to the Father, is to glorify and even to outdo it one more and say, "And I'll glorify it again." You see, the Son, John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me." So You've given Me this glory because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. The Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the Spirit and the Father giving the Son in His incarnation to save sinners, and the Son ascending into heaven, giving the Spirit. We're all benefactors of this Trinitarian interplay and exchange. And so what we see over and over in the Bible is that there's this rhythm amongst the Godhead, that this rhythm is the Father loving and adoring the Son and giving His glory to the Son. What does glory mean? Glory is weightiness, kavod in Hebrew. And one of the definitions that I love is it's the tangible weightiness of God's divine attributes. All that is good in Him, all that is loving, all that is perfect, all that is just. It's the Father giving and bestowing Himself on the Son for the benefit of the Son. But the Son's response is to give back to the Father and to give that glory and that weight back. And then they give to the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. And there's this rhythm. It's almost this dance taking place in the Godhead of this giving. So it's absolutely ludicrous to think that God creates the world than to take. Not part of His nature. Why did God create us? He created us out of the overflow and the abundance of His heart to give to us, to give to us, to share with us His life, to share with us His joy, to share with us His mercy, to share with us His compassion, to share with us His bliss, His peace. So God created us not because He needed anything. In fact, that theology is flawed, because if God is perfect, then He doesn't lack anything. And why we believe in the Trinity is because we believe in a God of love. And if there's only the monotheism in that sense of just there being one, or modalism that they each fulfill individual roles, you can't have a God of love, because love is actionable. It has to have an object on which to engage itself upon. And so to say from eternity past that God of love existed by Himself without an object of affection or love is errant. And so you see in the Trinity the love going back and forth between the others, and then God creating man in His image to bring us into that dance. So I pray that first and foremost in the storyline of the gospel, we understand the reason that we were created, and then understand how we were created. We were made in the image of God. Now, one very brief side note is, notice, so God created in verse 27, man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Now, this is absolute humility on God's part. Because as God looks at all of creation, He says everything is good, doesn't He? He said, it's all perfect, it's all good. He's rejoicing in all that He's done, all that He's made, all that He's done to be shared with man. But He says one thing is not good, and that man is alone. And so if you think through that, then God actually, in amazing humility, did not create us to experience Him simply by ourselves, but that we can only properly image God in community with one another. That's why you'll never genuinely be able to follow God as an individualistic Christian. It's all about the body of Christ. Think about a body, pieces separated here and there. That's terrible. Or the image that God uses of a house, stone upon stone, being built up into the household of God. That if a stone is missing in the wall, it's weakened the wall, and that a stone by itself has no purpose, but as it functions in the wall of a house or a temple that God gives us the image of Him, then it's got purpose and meaning, and it's close, and it's doing what it was created to do. So please, I beg of us, don't think that we can follow God rightly. In fact, we're so individualistic nowadays that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read you as you specifically, just you. But it's all plural. It's you all. It's not even expected that you can obey the commands of God apart from community, apart from community, apart from the body of Christ. And so he made us to image him and only image him fully in community, male and female. He created them in his image. And that it wasn't good that man was by himself. And so he made Eve and that amazing community. And so our giving God makes us in his image. And the idea of image is the idea of reflection or mirroring. It's the idea that in his image, like a mirror, we reflect back to God and we most faithfully represent God and his nature when we're reflecting his nature, we're reflecting who he is. It's the idea of being in his image. And so the idea is that when we take the glory of God as that mirror, as that image, as it's given to us, and we join the rhythm of the Trinity, and as we give it back, then what happens is that that image or that glory goes out like a mirror, taking the sunlight and casting it out in all directions. Namely, it goes back to God, and that's praise. It goes to one another, and that's community. And then it goes out into the rest of the world, and that's mission. And you have that image representing all those things that are to be represented as they reflect the character and the nature of God. Though a mirror can't generate its own image in that way, it takes the nature of God, his love, his justice, all those things, and it shines it on us, as it were. And as we reflect that back, we are doing what we're most created to do. We are at our truest freedom when we're reflecting the character and the nature of God. We even see this, as Pastor Christian pointed out in his study on deaconship. It so blessed me. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, in this story of the Exodus, God delivering his people out of the Egyptian slavery and bondage, and the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, set them free, that they may serve me. So God knows that the great function, the great meaning and purpose, the truest freedom that exists is to serve him or to reflect him, to give glory back to him and praise, to give it to each other, reflect God's character and love and mercy and kindness and forgiveness to one another in biblical community, and then to reflect it out to a lost and dying world in mission. That the truest way that you can be free as God has made you is to serve him and reflect him. So that even the children of Israel, he said, set them free so that they can serve, so that they might experience true freedom. Now we think, wait a minute, that's not free, free to serve? Because that's counterintuitive. Now, but understand this, think about a fish, okay? And a fish is cruising along, he's in the lake, he's like in the lake. But pretty soon he's kind of like, man, there's a lot of land out there. I kind of want to get some of that, you know? And why am I cooped up here? Who said that I got to stay here? And so the fish digs down deep, gets to the bottom of it, and springs up into the air and hits the land. And he's like, true freedom, you know, kind of a thing. Well, that's not freedom, is it? It's death. It's because a fish in the water is doing and fulfilling its design. A bird. You watch a bird fly in the air, it's amazing, right? Especially if you're John Stott. But you watch a bird fly in the air, and it's this amazing thing. And, a predator or something dangerous comes at it. What does it do? It takes off and flies. How ridiculous for something that could fly to go, you know what, I'm going to outrun this thing. Have you ever seen a bird try to run? Especially the birds who aren't equipped to run. They've got like the tripod claw, and, you know, they're just... What are they doing? They're not. They may think I want to run, but they're not fulfilling the design, and that they're at its most free and beautiful when they're doing what they're created to do. And then, in the same way, you have been created to reflect God's glory, His nature, His character, that is all based on self-sacrificial giving love. That's why when Jesus comes and he says the kingdom is coming, what he's saying is he's saying, though even as he ascends and the church goes forward, it's not here all the way, but it's still present as the church lives out through the power of the Holy Spirit, stirred up in the depth of our affections by gospel love, as the church lives out the values of the kingdom. And Jesus has got weird values, but they're the way the values were originally intended. What does he say? He says, if you want to find your life, lose it. What? The way up is down. You want to be great? Become a slave. The way to true power is weakness. The way to wisdom is to admit your foolishness and let me be your wisdom. It's more blessed to give than to receive. God is inviting you back into the way that he made you. That was our original design. And think about it. Think about a family unit where everybody in the family gives like the Trinity. There's no broken family unit. Everybody's living for the benefit of everybody else. Think about a marriage. Where does the breakdown in marriage come? I've never heard in a counseling somebody say, he's just too giving. He just loves me too much. Never. Where does the brokenness come from? It comes from not those principles. And so what did the fall do? And we'll learn more about this tomorrow, but the fall shattered that image. But let me say that it didn't take it out completely, because we all are image bearers. There is a dignity and an inherent value in every single human being. Rodney Stark writes in The Rise of Christianity that when every other religion in a great plague that hit Rome turned its back on the people who were dying, it's Christians who had rediscovered the idea of the Imago Dei, the image of God. That even though it was shattered because of the fall, that there was still worth in humanity. And it says that where other religions abandoned those who were in the religion, Christians went and died rescuing and saving and caring for those who even didn't even believe like them. And that's why you see in his book, he records that it's thought that in AD 100, there are about 25,000 Christians. And in AD 310, there were 25 million. And so important that we understand that. But this image is broken. And so what happens is that in this broken image, though we're like a mirror, we have to get our identity from some source, from some lights, from something. And if we're not getting that from God and His glory, His weightiness, His kavod, then we're going to get it from something else, which is idolatry. It's what idolatry is based on. Because we can't generate our own light. We're the sum of our relationships. As much as we tell ourselves, I'm this and I can be this, it all rises and falls on what other people think of us, how they view us, or our accomplishment, and what society says is a good accomplishment or a bad accomplishment. We have to get image somewhere. We have to get identity somewhere. And if we don't find that in God, then we find that somewhere else. And what's really crazy is in the storyline, and I'm wrapping up here, but in the storyline of God, you've got God who is speaking, God who wants to be Israel's king. Israel rejects God as king because they want to rule themselves. And then you've got God, you know, having a good king through David. Solomon, you know, fails at the end. And then you go into this series of bad kings and maybe one good king once in a while, and then exiles, and then prophets crying out being the voice of God, and then all of a sudden it's silenced. And through all the work and through all the trial and all the toil, as much as people obey the law or try to rule themselves, the image can never be restored. It can never be rebuilt. That which we hunger for, the family we really want, the groom we're really after, the satisfaction that we're all longing for, we can never put it back right in reflecting other things. And you've got hundreds of years of silence, but that is broken by an infant's cry in Jesus' incarnation. And here's what the Bible says about Jesus. In Colossians 1, chapter 15, verse 16, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, so that all things were created through Him and for Him. And so even as He is the image, He is the exact representation of what the image of God is when it's reflected. But He's the Son, so He's not just simply reflecting, but He is God and He is the God-man. But what it means for us is that to be in the image of God, the restored image of God, is to look like Jesus. Jesus even said to Philip, as Philip said, "Will you show us the Father?" In John 14, 9, He said, "Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so how did Jesus do this? How does Jesus call us to rebuild that image, to take, and that image would be restored in us? Well, Jesus, who is the perfect image of God, perfect, 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 the exact representation, no flaw, no failure, was absolutely marred. It was absolutely shattered on the cross so that we could be restored, so that that image could be put right, so that we could be new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's very interesting. Another thread through the Bible is the two Adams. And God said to the first Adam in the garden, "Adam, obey me concerning this one tree and you'll forever be blessed. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Forever you'll be blessed. One tree." And he failed. And the image was marred. But God said to the second Adam also in the garden of Gethsemane, "Son, obey me concerning this tree and you will be cursed and obliterated." And he obeyed, so that we could forever be blessed. So let me read you one verse as I end this tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is unpacking that trying to save ourselves through the law only puts us further under the veil. And that trying to change through the law and legalism and our performance, trying to be our own hero, only brings further condemnation. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. That word beholding there means to gaze upon, to reflect, and to mirror. So the way that we become like Christ is behold our hero Christ. That's as simple as the gospel is. The way we grow in love is to understand His love. Paul the Apostle would even say to the Ephesians, "I pray for power not to overcome sin, not to do this or further mission or have a bigger budget or have better marriages." The first and foremost thing he prayed for is, "I pray for power for all the saints that they might be able to comprehend the height, the width, and the depth of the love of God our Lord." Because if we could comprehend the love of God, it would be the engine to lead us to love our wives and to forgive them, to raise our kids and to love them in the gospel. So what we'll do tonight, simply ask, are lives getting substance and weight, kavod, meaning, significance, from anything other than God? If so, we need to repent. But God has made every way and was marred and shattered for you, so that as you gaze upon Him, that image is rebuilt. And then the encouragement to remember what we came from, what was originally intended, and that as we look at Christ, as we look at that He's the hero and that we're not,
that image is restored and we begin to live in such a community that cares about praise and adoration and celebrating all that Jesus has done and all that he's going to do and loves one another radically and then loves this world and lives on mission for them. So God invites you into his story. Let's celebrate him tonight. Let's focus on him. Let's gaze on him. Let's behold him. And then as we gaze upon him, let's let the Spirit of God reflect Christ in us to one another and out to this neighborhood and up to God in praise. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your story. God, I just absolutely pray that you'd rock us now. I pray that, Lord, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts would just yearn within us. God, I think one of the great psalms is where the psalmist cries out, as the deer pants for the waters, brooks, so my soul pants after you. God, when we taste you, we want more of you. When we see that you're good, Lord, it takes us closer, and so we want more of you tonight, Jesus. We want to know how you've won, how you've defeated our foes. We want to celebrate you and celebrate you to one another. So be glorified in this place as we lift your name on high and deal with our hearts as they need to be dealt with. For the Father's glory and the Son's fame.